is being withheld pending notification of next of kin. You know, I can sympathize with Brother Morgan's case of mistaken identity that he mentioned last night. First time I went on the Moody Radio Network, I just got back to my office and a lady called and she said, "Is that Dr. Phillips?" Well, I wasn't even a registered nurse, so I was reluctant to give up the doctorate. And I said, "This is Phillips speaking." She said, "Are you the Dr. Phillips that wrote the Bible?" I substituted for J. Vernon McGee one time some years ago down at Moody Keswick, and a lady came in about 10 minutes before the service was due to start and came bursting into the manager's office, and I was there with him, and she said, "I can't wait to hear Dr. McGee this morning." And the fellow broke the news to her that he was sick and I was substituting. And then he said, "I'm sure you'll get something from Dr. Phillips this morning." She said, "I'm sure I won't," and walked out and got in her car and went back home. But she didn't get anything out of it at all. During the week, Lord willing, I plan on speaking on one or two of the minor prophets. But this morning, following our worship service, I'd like to take you to Hebrews chapter 1. Standing, casting its shadow over every page, every chapter, every verse, and every line of the book of Hebrews is the temple in Jerusalem. It was a most magnificent affair. Herod the Great had begun to build it in the year 20 BC. When the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, they were still building that temple. When they presented him as a little infant in the temple courts, they were still working on it. When he came back as a boy of 12, they were still working on that temple. They were still working on it 18 years later when he came back and cleansed that temple. They're still working on it when he was crucified. Still working on it when Stephen was stoned, when the Apostle Paul was arrested. In fact, it wasn't finished until AD 64. It had taken 85 years to build. That was AD 64. AD 67, the war with Rome broke out and that temple was doomed. They'd finished it. Its shadow lies on every page of the book of Hebrews. They'd finished it and God said, "Oh, well, you finished it, have you? You finally finished it. I've got no use for it. It was built by a man who murdered my son. I told you years ago I had no use for it when I rent the veil. Come on, Vespasian. Come and pull this thing down." But it was very real when the apostle wrote these words to the Hebrew people. The shadow of that temple dominates the entire book of Hebrews. This book was written for the convinced Jew. He had been convinced by the theology. He had met many Christians. They had talked to him about Jesus. Jesus in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. They had taken him to Genesis 22. They had told him the story of Joseph. They had shown him Christ in the book of Samuel. Christ in the offerings. They had talked to him about Jesus. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 69. He was convinced by the theology, but he was cowed by the threats. They said to him, "If you become a Christian, if you dare to be baptized, we shall ostracize you. We shall excommunicate you. We'll persecute you. We'll count you as one already dead." this book was written for him. Because the great danger for that person, the convinced Jew, as the temple stood there, it beckoned to him to come on back. Come on back! This book was written for him. It was written to him to say to him, don't you dare go back. If you go back, I'll never call you again. If you go back, it will be impossible to renew you again unto repentance. Don't you dare go back. Let us go on. That theme runs through the entire book. Let us go on. It was written for the convicted Jew in danger of becoming an apostate. It was already also written for the converted Jew. He had taken that great step of faith. He had been obedient in the waters of baptism. He'd been excommunicated by Jewish society. He wandered as a homeless stranger around the city of his birth. And there on Mount Moriah was that magnificent temple. Stood there ever since the days of Solomon. Together with the tabernacle, it enshrined 1,500 years of teaching and tradition. The singing and the services and the sacrifices, the feast days and the fast days, all connected with that temple. He would hear them sound the trumpet for the time of the evening sacrifice. He'd see the people flocking towards the hill. He stood afar off. There it stood, all gleaming gold and polished marble. And he met in holes and hideouts. It suffered the loss of all things. And there was a nostalgia about it. It seemed as if he had lost something by becoming a Christian. Well, this book was written for him. It was written to tell him that it was better. It was better to be a Christian. You have a better signature. All the epistles of the New Testament are signed up front. That's the way they used to do it. Paul and Peter and James. Well, this epistle is signed by God. It's got a better signature. God, he says, who at sundry times. A better signature and a better savior and a better sacrifice and a better security and a better sanctuary and a better spokesman and a better society. It's better to be a Christian. And so this book was written for the convicted Jew. And it was written for the converted Jew. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Dan Crawford, writing from the long grass of Central Africa, one of the early pioneer missionaries into the heart of the dark continent, his book Thinking Black, probably one of the most interesting missionary books ever written, was sitting one day in the door of his tent, and a little black boy saw him writing a letter. He'd never seen a white man before, never seen anyone writing a letter before. He said to the white missionary, Angana, he said, white man, what are you doing? Dan Crawford tried to explain to the little boy he was putting his thoughts on paper. The little boy looked at those mysterious markings on that white sheet. And then he said to the missionary, oh, white man, he said, I know what you're doing. You're putting thoughts in prison. Ah, no, little boy, he said, I'm not putting thoughts in prison. I'm setting thought free. And that's what the great eternal God did when Jesus came. For some 2,000 years he had been talking to men and writing to them. Throughout the entire Old Testament there was prophet after prophet who came and communicated the mind and heart and will of God to his ancient people Israel. It was the word of God, but it was so inadequate. And then Jesus came. And when Jesus came, God found a perfect vehicle of expression. In the person of the Lord Jesus, God was able to set free the thoughts of his heart. He has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself. Now, if you're reading a modern version, they probably left that out and you have been robbed. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Did you notice the amazing contrast in that verse? His glory, his person, his power, and our sin. Was there ever a greater contrast? Was there ever a greater gulf fixed than that between his glory and his person and his power and our sin? Who, being the brightness of his glory. You remember when Isaiah was called to the prophetic ministry, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he saw the sinless sons of light, the shining seraphim, standing around his throne. There they were, these glorious beings whose minds had never ever been sullied by an evil thought, whose hearts had never been tainted by sin, whose wills had ever and always been at the disposal of the will of God, who hung upon his words and rushed to do his bidding. There they stood in his presence, and they hid their faces in their wings, for they could not gaze upon the brightness of his glory. Saul of Tarsus, armed with a commission from the Sanhedrin, stamped and sealed by Caiaphas and Annas, heading north across the great Damascus road to the capital of Syria, determined to stamp out this cult of Christianity once and for all, arrested by the risen Christ. Down he came off his camel, down upon his face, his head buried in the sand, blinded by the brightness of his glory. The express image of his person. He stands quite apart from everybody else who ever lived on planet Earth. When he was born, something absolutely unique happened. When any other baby is born into this world, it is the creation of a new person. And there emerges before long the outline of a new personality. When Jesus was born, it was not the creation of a new personality at all. It was the coming into this world of a person who had lived for all eternity. He was the brightness of his person, the person of God the Father, manifest in the person of God the Son. On one occasion, Philip said to him, "Show us the Father. You keep on talking about the Father. Show us the Father. And we'll be convinced, we'll be satisfied." The Lord Jesus looked at him, he said, "What do you think I've been doing for the last 3.5 years? Have I been so long with you? Yet hast thou not known me, Philip? What do you think I've been doing for 33 years on this planet? I have been showing you the Father. I have been giving you a three-dimensional, full-color, moment-by-moment, audio-visual demonstration of God manifest in flesh. I am the express image of his person. If you have seen me, you have seen him. There is not one particle, one iota of difference between me and him. What he says, I say. What he does, I do. What he is, I am. I am the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." And upholding all things by the word of his power. Well, you see, that's the difference between him and us. Our words are only legislative. We say, "Do this, do that, do the other." We legislate, we give orders, we tell people what we want done. Our words at best are only legislative. His words are not only legislative, they are executive. That is to say, when he says, it's done. Instantly. That's why in Genesis chapter 1 you read, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And God said, light be, and light was." Just like that. His words not only legislative, but executive. Light be. Light was. And there's nobody who can tell us what light is. It's one of the most mysterious entities in the universe. Einstein understood that perfectly well. And he understood the physical significance of light. He incorporated into that amazing formula of his, energy equals mass multiplied by the speed of light squared. I'm sure you're all fully aware what all that means. It meant the nuclear age. But at the very heart of it is the mysterious phenomena of light. But to bring that mysterious entity into the universe, he only had to speak, and it was done. Light be, light was. Just like that. And then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. As John said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it was just the same, his word, not only legislative, but executive. You see him one day in Simon Peter's boat. And he goes to sleep. That's the only time in the Gospels you read of the Lord Jesus asleep. And instantly all hell was let loose on that lake. Peter was scared out of his wits. It says that the ship was now full. Well, that's miracle number one, because what happens to a ship when it's now full? It goes to the bottom, doesn't it? not that one. No water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and sea and skies. Wading through the water, Peter put his great fisherman's hands upon the sleeping Son of God, and he shook him awake, and with incredible impertinence, he said to him, "Carest thou not that we perish?" He rose up and looked at the heaving waves and listened to the howling winds. And he said, "Be still." And instantly there was a great calm. You could see your face in the water. They said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Of course they did. His words were not only legislative, they were executive. You see him standing outside the tomb of Lazarus. It says that Jesus wept. He wept for two reasons, you know. He wept because he was God, and he wept because he was man. He wept as man for Martha and Mary, touched with the feelings of their infirmities. In fact, John used a very extraordinary word to describe the reaction of the Lord Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. He says he snorted, just like a horse, was angry what death had done to his friend. He wept. Wept out of pity for Martha and Mary. He wept because he was God, out of pity for Lazarus. Why, Lazarus had just gone in through the pearly gates of the celestial city and had just found his way down Hallelujah Highway, across Amen Square, round Bipula Boulevard, and he just found himself his place up there and was tuning up his harp when word came, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." Had to put his harp down and come back down and wrap himself back up in those grave clothes. The Lord wept for Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Then he stood there in front of that tomb. He said, "Roll away the stone from the door." Now he could have blasted it into infinity. But he never does for us what we can do for ourselves. And they could roll away the stone. He told them to do that. And then he stood there, gazing into the darkness of the tomb. Martha, standing back, she said, "By this time he stinketh." He said, "Lazarus, come forth." One time an atheist addressing an audience of like-minded free thinkers picking holes in the Gospels came to the story of Lazarus and asked the rhetorical question, "Why did Jesus say, 'Lazarus, come forth'?" And there was a dear old fellow sitting in the back, a believer, jumped to his feet. He said, "I'll tell you, mister, why he said, 'Lazarus, come forth.' Because if he hadn't said, 'Lazarus, come forth,' every dead man in Hades would have come forth. Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead came forth." Not only legislative, but executive. You see him one day, and there comes towards him a loathsome leper, riddled through and through with that dreadful disease. He was supposed to stand afar off and cover his lip when anyone holds into sight and cry, "Unclean! Unclean!" But he did that part of it. He covered his lip, he cried unclean, and he started to come towards Christ, and people backed off. He had space as wide as this igloo here. Oh, I sat all the way through that first meeting, and the division back there must have been right under one of these outlets. I thought I was one of God's frozen people. Well, anyway, he had plenty of room. He came to Jesus. You don't want to know where Peter was. He was half a mile down the road, and Thomas three quarters of a mile. When he came to Jesus, a pitiable object, riddled through and through with the ravages of that dreadful disease, he looked up into the face of Jesus and he said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And he said, "I will. Be clean." That was the word of his power. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself. If that's not in your Bible, write it back in quick. And then cast an eye of suspicion on everything else. That's the trouble with paraphrases. They leave things out and they put things in. By himself. I was in Rome some years ago, and a friend of mine took me around the city and he showed me the cathedrals and the catacombs and the Colosseum. And then he said, "I'm going to show you something they don't show the tourists." He took me round the side of a church. It's called the Church of Mary Major. It's the capital, very capital and a very center and heart of the worship of the Virgin Mary in the Roman Catholic system. Mariology comes home to roost right there in the Church of Mary in Rome. They really worship her, you know. And he took me around the side of the church. And he said, "Look at that." And there was a crucifix. It towered away up into the sky. I had to crane my head to see it. And on one side of that cross, they had an image of the Lord Jesus nailed. That's not at all uncommon, of course. But on the other side of the cross, back to back, they have an image of the Virgin Mary. You can go and see it still there. That's Mariology. When I got home, I went through the Baltimore Catechism. I wanted to see what Rome itself said about her. And they call her co-redemptrix. By which they mean that she is just as much our Redeemer as he is. And that is a lie. She came to Calvary, and the Lord sent her away. He said to John, "Behold your mother." And he said to his mother, "Behold your son." And he sent her away. By himself. When he had by himself purged our sins. When God wanted to teach that to his Old Testament people Israel, he did so on the Day of Atonement. Two goats were taken, one, its blood was shed, and taken by the priest into the sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies, to be sprinkled upon the mercy seat, upon the ark, within the veil. The other goat was taken, it was called the scapegoat, and the priest put his hands upon its head as the people gathered around, some 2 or 3 million of them, crowding as closely as they could listening with all their ears, watching to see. And he began to confess the sins of the people. 613 commandments of the law, every single one of them broken every single day. It seemed as though the list would never end. Sin after sin, crime after crime, all kinds of wickedness and evil transferred symbolically to the head of that creature. It seemed as though the list would never end, but finally he came to the last sin. And then a rope was tied around its neck, and the other end of the rope was given to what the Holy Spirit calls a fit man. And he led it away, out past the gate of the tabernacle, out past the tents of Moses and Aaron and the Levites, past tent after tent, tribe after tribe, further and further away, until at last he passed the very last tent. Now on out into that waste, howling wilderness, into a land not inhabited, deeper and deeper into the desert, further and further away. Every once in a while the fit man would stop and look back, but he could still see the camp on the horizon. Further and further into the desert. Until one day, one moment, he stopped and looked back, and there was just a little smudge upon the skyline. And still further into the desert, until when he looked back, there was nothing to be seen but sand. He untied the little creature and then turned around and retraced his steps back the way he had come. The little goat stood there and watched him as he got smaller and smaller and then disappeared over the horizon. And he was gone. That goat stood there by himself. There was no eye to pity. There was no hand to save. Nothing but the burning heat of the noonday sun. Not a drop of water, not a blade of grass. It was by himself he died. You come to Calvary's cross as the darkness descends. And out of the darkness comes that awful cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was by himself. When he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, went in through the pearly gates of the celestial city, midst the anthems of the angels, the hosannas of the heavenly throng. He made his way to the throne of his Father in heaven. And then sat down. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished. was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And so, Lord, we thank you for this glorious one who is the brightness of your glory, the express image of your person, who upholds all things by the word of his power. We thank you again that he did indeed by himself purge our sins, and that he is now sat down at your right hand. Hallelujah. What a Savior.